Hello, Torrey Pines. I'm honored to be with you guys here as we continue our series, 40 Days of Prayer. As I was preparing for this message and I took time to really step back and reflect on what I have seen this series do in our community, while I've reflected on conversations I've had with family, with friends, with people in my growth groups, people on the patio in Chula Vista, regarding how this content has hit them at home, it's been really fun to see the various ways people have been uniquely invited to wrestle with the concepts and the ideas that we've been looking at. In my own life, I know that I have been convicted or invited by the Holy Spirit to keep praying specifically for one person in my life. This person I love dearly, and I have been praying for them faithfully for many, many years. But it feels like as the years go by, their resistance to Christ has just increased and increased. And this person struggles with depression. So what I've realized throughout the series is that I'm finding myself praying for the depression a lot, which I think is good. That's a felt need. But what I felt God telling me was that I needed to continue praying for this person to actually encounter Jesus, not just the depression. And so the series, again, has impacted me in very personal ways. And so as we move forward, my encouragement to you would be to consider the possibilities that what if what we are talking about throughout this series is true? What if this idea that there is a possibility for us to be connected to a force and a source that is bigger than us, that's bigger than this universe, that he's looking to move on our behalf? What would it mean in our individual lives? What could we gain from that? If you're taking notes, our big idea for this series, I'm going to write this down, is we pray so that we can be connected to God and his power. And again, my encouragement is the what if. And maybe you're here today because someone dragged you here, but the invitation remains the same. What if some of what we're saying, like what if there's truth here? And maybe like me, you're a Christ follower, committed to Christ, but maybe God is inviting you into a deeper place, a more faithful place of praying bigger prayers, obviously not knowing how it's going to work out, but simply holding that posture before God. As we've gone throughout the series, what we've done every time is we've started by looking at a prayer prayed by the Apostle Paul and then launching in our time together from there. Today, we're going to be launching our time out of a prayer prayed by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a letter found in the New Testament, which is the second half of the Bible, we can say, that came after Jesus. And what we see in this section of the Bible is the Apostle Paul, if you grew up Catholic, he would have been St. Paul, is one of the most influential leaders and one of the most influential writers we find in this section of Scripture. This particular text we're looking at, which we call the Book of Romans, was actually a letter Paul wrote to various smaller gatherings of Christ followers scattered throughout the city of Rome. This one letter was indicated to reach multiple of these gatherings. So let's go ahead and jump into Paul's prayer for unity here in Romans 15. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. So that phrase has been a repeat thing every week. So that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Well, we could spend a ton of time tearing back all the various words in this section of Scripture, seeing what means what. One of the big ideas I want us to make sure we grasp on the front end is that what Paul simply wasn't praying for here was for people to tolerate one another or for people to simply get along. When you look at this prayer in light of the passages around it, in light of the whole letter of Romans, in light of the whole New Testament, in light of the Bible, what biblical scholars believe here is that Paul was praying for conscious, intentional oneness in Christ. He wanted these people to actually move in towards each other for God. We can say, in fact, that biblical unity is this conscious, intentional leaning in towards one another in our pursuit to follow God. And in turn, this is an environment that is saturated with diversity, because what is bringing us together, this oneness, is all about us, this thing that Christ is looking to do with all of us. Paul says the same sort of thing various ways throughout the Bible. In fact, we're going to look at another place he says it here in Galatians. This is going to be on the screen, but not on your outline. And here's what Paul says on the topic. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul repeatedly says the same thing different ways throughout the Bible. He regularly pulls back the barriers that are dividing believers. And he's saying, come towards each other because you're more alike in all this than you are the same. In fact, Paul says this, than you are different, I'm sorry. In fact, Paul says this so much that I believe that Paul understood that inside human beings, there's oftentimes this inclination or this bias for us to move away from people who are different and to find ourselves clumping together with people who are the same. But again, what we're being called to do is to move towards others despite the differences, despite maybe even our natural tendencies, and to passively allow our differences to separate us is to disregard key biblical teaching. Now, what's been really fun to watch as I've wrapped my head around this topic of unity more and more is to see what science is telling us is that groups that come together based on conformity or this idea of you must be the same in order to come together, that all those groups do is they reinforce how the same they are and how different everyone else is. In turn, it makes it difficult for people of different backgrounds and ethnicity and gender and social class and socioeconomical class to be involved in that circle. In turn, what we can say is that when we come together based on the fact that we've agreed to be the same, what we're actually doing is creating exclusion. And if you know anything about the Bible, this couldn't be more contradictory to the Jesus message. And if you're here today and you're a Jesus follower, my encouragement to you is to be aware of that. That is something we have to acknowledge openly. Moreover, what studies are showing that groups that are based on diversity, these diverse groups that come together for a shared collective goal, for a shared collective goal or values, that these groups create greater collective intelligence, that there's synergy and expanded learning in a group that is diverse, that optimal performance as human beings is found in our ability to work with and work alongside people who are different than us. All this to say, our boy Paul, who said this 2,000 years ago over and over again, what we're seeing is that leadership development and science is reinforcing the same concept over and over again. So before we go any further, the question for us to consider, and I think these are questions you can consider whether you're Christful or not, though it does change things here, is how are you doing accepting people in your life who are different than you? Are there people in your life who think differently than you? And this is true even if you're a Christ follower. Are there people who smell differently than you, look differently than you, dress differently than you? Again, who have different culture and a DNA about them. Are there people in your circle who aren't like you? And when you're exposed with people who are different than you, do you find yourself leaning in with open curiosity? Or do you find yourself moving away? And as Christ followers, I think we should ask ourselves, when we see differences, is our inclination to believe that we are better than others? And what do we think that God thinks about these very differences? Here's our second fill-in for the day. Unity, and again, remember we're talking about biblical unity, which is this intentional oneness that is saturated with diversity, reflects the heart of God. Well, I believe that unity has value for us as people in general, regardless of our position with Christ, regardless of what we think about who Jesus is. When the Bible talks about unity, it's more than an us thing. It's more than what do we get out of it. What unity is oftentimes called to do is it points people to God. It shows glory and honor, and it brings dignity to who God is. So it's not about us being applauded or commended or popular or being liked, for people noticing how well we get along with others simply for that sake. It's for people to see the glory and to bring praise and to get attention to God. And for my generation and those before us, it can be easy to think that unity is this new trend, that this is a new thing that has manifested itself. But what we read in the Bible is that unity has been the original tent of humanity, that is what God designed and desired the world to have. It's unity. That every single book in the Bible reinforces this idea over and over again, that God desires unity with his people. He desires unity with all people. And that's in the undertone of this whole series, right? We pray to be united with Christ. We pray to be connected to who he is. Looking back at the Romans prayer, and what we see is that Paul assumed these people were connected to God. Paul didn't simply tell these people to go and unite. He said, hey, remember what Christ has done for you. Remember how Christ has moved in towards you even though you're different than him. It was this invitation to remember what you have been given before you give out. The connection is an essential part of the invitation Paul is praying here. It's we are to be conduits of the same unity Christ has extended to each and every one of us. So for the rest of our time together, we're going to be looking at this idea in this same vein of how can we be people How can we be people who actually pursue and embody unity? Again, not only in our own strength, but in the strength and in the wisdom and the goodness that God has offered each and every one. Because God forbid we end up being a community of people who nod our heads to unity. Yes, unity, good idea. But we don't embody it in our own personal lives. Because this is a central key and aspect to the heart of God. So the first way we can pray for unity and think about unity is, number one, write this down. Ask God to help you see people the way he sees people. I don't want to make assumptions about you, friends, but in my own life, I know it's not possible for me to do this perfectly. But I do believe that inside of us, as image bearers of God, as people who've been made in the image of God, that we do have it in us to see value and to show value and respect in all human beings. And part of the invitation here, remember, is that we lean in and we pray to God, which means that we can pray prayers that say things like, God, help me to love this person, even though they may be difficult for me to love. Or God, soften my heart for this person. These may or may not be prayers I have to pray in my own life regarding my kids, but whatever. If you have little kids, you get it, okay? Once they're older, everyone's like, oh, what a terrible prayer. But like, if you're in the trenches of raising children, you know this is true sometimes. One of the things I also just love about the Bible, the God depicted in the Bible, is that he is a God who listens to our unedited prayers. That we can pray raw, ugly prayers that are honest, and we have a God who willingly meets us there and helps us move forward. And as Christ followers, when we talk about forward and we talk about moving in the right direction, love is always the right direction. Jesus says this on the topic in the Gospel of John. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. In my own life, one of the ways I can test my heart towards someone else, one of the ways I can investigate and evaluate how I really feel about other people, is by honestly asking myself and then honestly answering myself is, do I want good things to happen to this person? Or would I rather things fall apart for them some? And again, I don't want to project my issues on you, but I know in my own individual life, oftentimes when my answer leans towards a negative, there's actually a fear issue there that I need to work out with Jesus. Which leads me to say this. Sometimes the holiest thing we can do on this topic of loving other people, the way that God loves them, is to take a moment to go and experience God's love ourselves. And to sit and consider, do I believe that God loves me just the way I am? In all my brokenness, in all my humanity, do I believe that God still loves and values me? When we're able to sit before God's love and embrace God's love in our own life, despite our humanity, despite the ways we fall short, it empowers us to extend that same love to other people, just as they are. In turn, seeing people the way that God sees them is a humanizing process. It's about allowing people to be people. It's about allowing humans to have humanity and taking people off of these pedestals and not expecting them to be perfect or to reach our idealistic standards or expectations of who we think they should be, but rather us embracing them as they are. So my question for you on this topic is, how are you doing in embracing and loving the people in your life just the way they are? Are you okay with not nagging or wanting to change them? Are the standards you set before them, are they realistic? Is there room for their humanity? Are you allowing them to be the imperfect people they will always be? And the follow-up question, or maybe for some of us, it's put this question first. It's, how are you doing at allowing God to love you just as you are? Do you believe that you are lovable even when, not even if, but even when you mess up, even when you fall short? And what I'm not trying to do here is to minimize sin and to minimize brokenness. I understand scripture communicates sin. This is not me trying to say, hey, it's no big deal. No, that's not my heart. But what I want us to be aware of is that sometimes when we judge people, one of the things we do is we remove all of that person's story and we remove them from the heart of God, and all we see are the issues. And we minimize people down to their issues, and we hold them up against this to, like, here's who they should be. And each and every one of us is more than our issues. And each and every one of us does bring a humanity before us. And I know what it's like to be on the side of feeling judged by someone else because all they are doing is seeing my issue. That they're seeing my issue and they have removed my issue from my story. They've removed any curiosity or compassion as to why I may have these issues. They don't realize that I have sat before God and have talked about my issues with God, that God has spoken to me about my issues. In fact, that I have seen God even work through me despite my conscious reality of I know I have these issues. And I know you're all thinking, what's your issue? Right? You're nosy. I get it. In Spanish, we have a word, it's called metiche. Okay? It's like, again, straight up nosy. It's none of your business. But in the true spirit of Eastlake, no perfect people allowed, here's what I will tell you. Sometimes words come out of my mouth that shouldn't. These are words that some Christians think I shouldn't even know. They're not words I learned in seminary, okay? I'll be clear about that, okay? And here's the story. I didn't try to come up with this vocabulary. They're not conscious words that I'm like, oh, I should say that word now. No. I learned these words because as a young kid, I listened to a lot of uncensored rap, okay? I was involved in communities where that was normal. I know way too many words to Tupac. And if you don't know who Tupac is, we can talk after, okay? I don't know. I don't think you should Google it, okay? Don't Google it. If you were to find me in elementary school, late elementary school, and ask me my favorite movie, I would have told you one of my favorite movies is Mi Vida Loca, which is a movie, true story, based off the gangs of LA. That was just my life. That was what I was around. So now you have grown up Carla. This is the best version of me, sadly, you guys. And these are some of the things that come out of my mouth. And I have apologized on more than one occasion because I know I've offended someone. And I've been on the receiving end where I realize, oh, this person doesn't realize the story. All they're seeing is the issue. They have dehumanized me. That's all they've done is they've removed me from my story. They've removed God's heart from how God has worked with me and in me and through me despite these very issues. Now, I've been on the other side. I've been on the other side where I'm interacting with someone and I would put money on the fact that this person is intentionally trying to be a jerk. Where, like, I would be convinced that, like, oh, no, they know what they're doing. Only to later be convicted by the Holy Spirit or to learn some of this person's story and to realize, oh, their issues have nothing to do with me. That there's nothing conscious or intentional about what's coming out of them, that what is coming out of them was something they learned along the way. It's outside of their, like, intentional desire. And again, I'm not trying to minimize issues, but it's incredibly amazing how our hearts can all of a sudden have some compassion for someone when we just consider, huh, I wonder where that bad behavior's coming from. I wonder where that thing got learned. And while this sounds oversimplistic, I don't think most people are bad people. I think most people are just broken people who learned habits along the way. And to love people the way that God sees people, to see people the way Jesus sees people, is to see people with grace and with love and with truth. It's this both and. Is there tension? You betcha. But both these things can exist is what the Bible and what Scripture tells us is possible. Which leads us to our next point. Ask God to help you be a conduit of peace no matter the circumstance. When I realized I be speaking on the topic of unity, I was hit with a ton of shame because I felt very unqualified. All I could do was think about the one or the two or the three people in my life that I don't align with as well as I would like to. And in turn, I felt like I would be a hypocrite preaching from the stage saying, hey, let's go for unity, because that's all that was in my head was the like, well, this shouldn't be me. I may have prayed to get out of this talk, okay? I may have prayed for a migraine, okay? Pastor James told me to suck it up, though, okay? No, just kidding. As I processed, here's what happened. As I investigated what was being triggered in me, and I took that before trusted friends, and then I took a deep dive into the topic of unity in the Bible, what I realized is the problem actually laid in the fact that I had unrealistic expectations on what unity actually means. I had over-romanticized what unity looks like on this side of heaven. And in turn, what ended up happening is my shame turned to grief. Like a real grief rooted in the fact that on this side of heaven, things aren't gonna be perfect. On this side of heaven, it's not utopia. This is about when and if we can move towards unity, when and if we can move towards peace. The Bible was trying to help me, and what the Bible did bring me was healthy, clear expectations on this topic. Paul says this in Romans on the topic. He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Note the words, if it is possible, and as far as that depends on you. What Paul is calling for here is he's calling for us to take personal responsibility in light of the limits, for us to take extreme ownership in light of the reality of what's before us. This may mean that we have to adapt and transform. This may mean bringing in healthy boundaries. This may mean clear expectations, communicated expectations. This may mean creating space between us and another, maybe removing removing someone's influence in our life. Maybe it means gaining back some power that we've given away. This may mean unfollowing someone on social media. I have a good friend who loves people so well, and she says that one of the reasons she loves people really well is because she stays off social media. I'm not saying social media is bad. I love social media, but there's some wisdom possibly to her rule of thumb here. So this topic that we're looking at is not about us living towards a utopia, but rather it's us working towards peace and working towards unity, even though and even when there is conflict. The Bible tells us that in all things, we are supposed to be doing all things in love and towards love. What this means is that theologically speaking, what the Bible, I believe, teaches us is that we can be right in our thinking. We can have an understanding of what the Bible says, but if our posture towards another is not loving, then we are in sin. That we can be simultaneously right and wrong. Because at the end of the day, all things should be done in love. On this topic, what's really interesting to me is that research shows that in relationships, friendships, marriage, work relationships, even the most satisfying, that 2/3 of the problems that are part of these relationships are completely unsolvable. They call them perpetual problems, and they're based on personality. But what research shows is that people who enjoy long-lasting marriages and relationships, it's not an absence of conflict or removal of conflict, but it's that these two people are willing to move forward in midst of the conflict in a respectful way towards the other person. Pursuing unity is about working towards God's peace regardless of our reality. St. Francis of Assisi, a 13th century friar and deacon and preacher, has this beautiful prayer I want us to look at. Here's what it says. Lord, make me a channel of thy peace, that where there is hatred, I may bring love, that where there is wrong, I may bring the spirit of forgiveness, that where there is discord, I may bring harmony, that where there is error, I may bring truth, that where there is doubt, I may bring faith, that where there is despair, I may bring hope, that where there are shadows, I may bring light, that where there is sadness, I may bring peace. Joy, I lied. What would it look like in our lives to be people who lived with this sort of posture in prayer? What would happen in our homes, in our marriages, with our children, on the freeway? What would happen in our politics? What would happen in our communities? What would happen in our nation? If as Christians we adopted this posture, pursuing unity in the midst of reality, is it about us choosing individually to move the ball forward regardless of how or why the ball ended up where it ended up? It's saying, now that the ball's here, I know what I want to do because I know what the right thing to do is. I know what is best. Which takes us to another prayer we can pray. Ask God to help you trust and surrender to his best. This process won't be flawless. All of our ducks will not be in a row. As we pursue unity, we can be rest assured, guaranteed, there will be times when our propensity or our natural inclination will be to go this way, but we will know God's best is to go this way. And what we will have to do is to trust and surrender that God's way is the best way. And we trust and surrender that in this gap, in this fear, in this discomfort between our preferred way and the way that God is inviting us into, that God will somehow fill in that gap, that he will do something there, that God will move and fill even that space. In my own life, as I was going through this section, I thought of a lot of big examples, I thought of a lot of small examples, and I thought of countless examples from my marriage. Because marriage, right, is one of those places sometimes where, like, your humanity really manifests itself, right? In my own life, some of the ways I've learned to trust and surrender to God's best is by shutting up, right? It's knowing that just because I have something to say that might be true doesn't mean I need to say it. Even though I could create a PowerPoint presentation on why my logic is the sound logic, it's not the time or the place. That God doesn't, it doesn't need to get solved my way and my timing, by me, through me. In my house, I know that to not share complaints when I'm hungry or tired. Like, and it can be a legitimate complaint, but it's a like, don't touch it when I'm hungry or tired. Because my margin for grace and love is minimized. And my tactic is not good. In my house on Sunday afternoons, we have a rule that says don't talk about hard things. On Sundays, I get to be at church all day, and while I love people and I love being with my community, I'm an introvert, so I go home spent. So the rule is don't even touch it. Don't even touch it. And what I need to do is I need to learn to trust that if this is an issue that needs to get worked out between me and my husband or in my husband or in me, whatever that looks like, that just, it doesn't have to happen right now. That I can trust that God will do what he's going to do through it. When we learn to trust and surrender, it's us saying that we want to believe that who God says he is true, that what God says he will do is accurate, and that the kingdom of God does in fact work the way it's going to work. It's us leaning into this idea that God is faithful, even when it's hard, even when it's challenging. In fact, when Paul calls us to be of one mind or like-minded, these are words we heard in our opening prayer and we'll hear in other passages too. What Paul isn't saying is, I want you all to think the same about all things and I want you to be in unison. What Paul is saying is, he's saying, hey, focus on those big shared values. Focus on the end goal. May those be the things that dictate how we walk this out. May our end shared goal in Christ be the thing that navigates us, the thing that is our true north. Being of one mind is about us trusting God's desired will together. It's about us trusting and believing towards the right things and not the wrong things, and that's so key for us to understand. Because when we talk about unity, unity alone is not the end goal. The goal of unity, as depicted in Scripture, is for us to be unified in a way that centers on God's best. Think of trends. There's some bad trends that happened. Why? Because people were unified. Shoulder pads? Why? Right? Because enough people are like, yes, let's do shoulder pads. The 80s and 90s actually were full of trends, dare I say, that were really good examples of unity gone wrong. No judgment, just observations. on a more serious note, think of Hitler. Think of the Nazis. That was unity. Unity is depicted in the Bible as us saying yes collectively to the right things and us saying no collectively to the wrong things. We saw that in the Romans 15 prayer, and we see it other places, including here in Philippians, which is another letter from Paul. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all that you learned and received from me. Everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you. Paul is telling people that first and foremost, create a narrative internally that aligns with God, and then go and pursue those things. Because again, biblical unity starts with us centering our lives on God's best and us choosing to move towards that, those things together. And in turn, us willingly submitting to God's lead, which takes us to our another prayer we can pray, which is ask God to help you walk in humility. Excuse me. I believe that humility before God goes hand in hand with humility before people. that after studying and looking at what the Bible says and reading what theologians say on the topic, that I believe it's impossible for us to be humble before God and not humble before other people. I don't think that's possible at this point in my life. And everything we've talked about really fits underneath this umbrella of humility. What humility is, as depicted in the Bible, it is this idea of us right-sizing ourselves before God. It's not us denying our strengths or lacking confidence. It's not us submissively, passively agreeing to things. It's not about us losing our voice. In fact, I believe humility, as depicted in the Bible, is a very empowering stance. It's a posture that enables us to say things like, I don't know. It enables us to lean into others and to assume that they have something to offer us. It positions us to say yes to the freedom offered in Christ. It positions us to grow and to change and to transform and to live our very best life. Philippians 2, a section of the Bible, which is titled Imitating Christ's Humility, says this on the topic. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, or we could say for your glory. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but to each of you, to the interest of others. Humility empowers us to move towards people like Jesus did. It enables us to see the call and the commitment, the partnership we have towards one another. It's what enables us to actually walk out this idea of biblical unity. It is a prerequisite. We each must come to the table agreeing to walk out humility with God and humility with others. It is what empowers us not just to follow Jesus, not just to honor each other, but to show the world who Christ is. What we see that research and data and science tells us is that people don't look for our words to see what we believe. That when people are looking to figure out the DNA, the culture, and the value of a person or of a tribe or of a community or of a family or of a business, what people do naturally is they look to everyone's life. What is your life saying about God? What are you saying that God thinks about people by the way that you posture yourself towards people? Are you communicating a posture that depicts the God, what God's posture towards them? This subject makes me think of that quote, don't worry that your kids don't listen to you, be worried that they're watching you. It's like when I yell at my kids to stop yelling. Right? As Christ followers, this is a big deal. You can say what you want, but your life is the thing communicating the message. Your life is the thing that is telling people what you believe and who your God is. Prior to Jesus being arrested, he was gathered with his disciples, and he gives this long account. This is prior to his crucifixion. This is what's coming, his arrest and his crucifixion. So this is his last, like, casual, hey, powwow, here we are together. And he gives this long teaching of sorts, and he covers all these things, some one more time, some kind of wrapping all up. It's this very intentional piece you see in Scripture. There's definitely a farewell vibe to it, like, we got to close this off. And Jesus ends this section of Scripture by praying this big, long prayer. And the prayer in our modern-day Bibles is divided into three ways. It's Jesus prays to be glorified, Jesus prays for all disciples, and then Jesus prays for all believers. We're going to be jumping into the section of this prayer that is written for, was prayed for all believers. So here's Jesus. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. Remember, he's finishing his prayer for his disciples. I also pray for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Jesus could have prayed anything. And what Jesus prays for is a clear mission and purpose, and that is that we be united with God and that we be united with one another so that the world will know that God loves them, That by us unifying with God and us unifying each other, that's how we show people that God is love. That's how people will understand. When you read scripture, it's pivotal that you always look at placement. Placement-wise, this is prime time real estate right here. This is Jesus' closing prayer with his tribe. Everything Jesus had done prior to this was extremely intentional. We have no reason to think this was just a flippant, like, what can I pray for? Like, no, he could have prayed for anything. And what does he pray for? That we be united with him, that we be united with one another, so that the world will get to know who he is and how God feels about them. That we reveal the kingdom of God by the posture we have towards him and the posture that we have towards one another. Which takes us to our bottom line. Write this down if you're taking notes. We can pray boldly for unity. The Bible couldn't be more clear. This is central to the heart of God. This is key to the mission. This is key to us living our purpose. This is key to us honoring God in our own life. Which means it's never a bad time to pray for unity. In the morning, pray for unity. In the middle of the day, pray for unity. In conflict, pray for unity. In traffic, pray for unity. When you don't know what to do, consider praying for unity and processing through this. Because again, scripture is clear. This is central to the heart of God and to the Jesus message. We're going to be closing our time up today practicing in two tangible acts of unity, and that is communion and worship. Here at Eastlake, we practice open communion, which means we believe anyone who wants to participate in communion is welcome to participate. And here's one of the beautiful, holy things about communion. It is a great equalizer. When I say yes to communion, I am saying yes to every other human being. It's me saying yes to the idea that what holds this whole thing together, what enables me to come before Christ, is grace. And that same grace is accessible to everybody else. None of us are disqualified from sitting at the table. That's what communion tells us. That when we take communion, we are saying, yes, I agree and I believe that the ground before Jesus is completely even. That we're all here because of his grace. It is a unifying act that points to the grace of God in our life, the grace of God in our collective life, and ideally to the grace of God that is looking to permeate the world. I'm going to pray for us, and then when we're done praying, we're going to listen to one more worship song. And so my encouragement to you would be, why don't you go ahead and stand with me now? So I'll pray, and then during this song, you'll have the opportunity to come forth, grab communion. There's some scattered around the room. Some are indicated as gluten-free. And on your timing, you have this one song, You Do Your Thing. Let me pray for us. God, help us to be a people, a group, a tribe, Lord God, that lives out that prayer you prayed in John, that we read about in John 17. God, help us to unify with you, to unify with those around us, so that the world will know that you love them, Father God. You know the details of our lives. You know the ways in which we are doing this well, and you know the ways in which you desire for us to do this better. God, speak to us. Look into our lives and help us, Lord God, to hear from you what it is you're inviting us into. Help us to be humble before you and humble towards others, Lord God, so that our life will communicate that you love every person. Help us to be conduits of your love, of your unity, of your peace. Help us to embody this. We pray this in your name. Amen.